Hebrews chapter 9, where the apostle, providing this inspired commentary upon much of the Old Testament and its rites and rituals, says in chapter 9, verse 1, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. I would turn you once more in the Word of God to the first epistle of Peter and to its opening words, which have been before us recently. The address, the persons to whom this epistle was first sent, who are described in the second verse as being elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We have seen how that the three persons of the Trinity are involved in the biography of the true Christian. And last week in particular, we were focusing upon this clause in the center concerning sanctification of the Spirit. And again, refreshed our minds from that very thorough definition given in the second letter to Timothy of the twofold aspect of sanctification. How that it comprises those two parts which might perhaps usefully be called designation and application. That is to say, there is that work of sanctification which belongs to God, who appoints us vessels of honor, who renders us holy, who sets us apart by his own power, who sanctifies us in this sense of setting us apart. But we learn too how there is that application, there is that practical aspect to sanctification, which is to be meet for the master's service, prepared unto every good work. There is that sanctification which is to be part and parcel of the Christian's life, every step of their pilgrimage through this present life. We are to be sanctified in an ongoing sense by the washing of water by the word. This is God's design and will and purpose for us. We are created unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, this great work of sanctification, we learn from this statement, belongs particularly to God the Holy Spirit. And we considered the sense in which this is true. For it is God the Holy Spirit who makes that state of sanctification which God has wrought real to the believer. We are in that act of regeneration which he effects, born anew, born of the Spirit. And that sanctification is realized, is made actual to the believer by the energies, by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And then there remains that Christian walk before us. And how are we to prosper in it? How are we ever to do those things which God requires of us? How are we to be sanctified by the word and to walk in sanctification and in that sanctified way? Not by might, not by power, for then we would fail entirely, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It is the Holy Ghost who enables us in these things. It is the Holy Ghost who empowers us so to live. This is the sense in which God, by the Holy Spirit, worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And thus we are according to the sovereign purposes and election of God, brought through sanctification of the Spirit unto a practical obedience day by day. And we are, in the sovereign purposes of God, elect and brought unto this, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is this clause which, with the Lord's help and enablement, we consider tonight. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The biography of the Christian, as one said some weeks ago, is a blood-stained biography. Across this sketch of the true believer, which is here, there is this sprinkled blood. And just as shed blood is an ominous, is a portentous thing to see in any setting, in a natural or in a physical context, the fact of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is an inestimably profound thing. And as we consider it tonight, I should like, by means of some chiming words, to seek to describe what is conveyed by this expression, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the first and perhaps most obvious thing which the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ signifies is this: expiration. Expiration. That is to say, put more simply, death. If one sees blood upon the ground, particularly, let us say, in human habitation, in a home, then one would immediately conclude that someone has sustained an injury. One would be alarmed and wonder at the source of it and what had occurred that it should be there. Now, the blood of Jesus Christ being sprinkled speaks of copious volumes of blood. There is a connection, you see, being made here to the practices of the Old Testament age, where the blood of those sacrificial victims was reserved, was conserved in a vessel of considerable size in order that it might be used for sprinkling upon a variety of things, which Paul there mentioned in Hebrews 9, the various furnishings of the tabernacle, the people, the book of the law, certain items within the holy place. A lot of blood was required for that. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has been shed in copious measure. And it is indicative of death. It proclaims irrefutably that an individual has died. It is interesting the emphasis which is laid upon this in John's record, where in John's Gospel, chapter 20, he says this. John's Gospel, chapter 19, at verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled: a bone of him shall not be broken. And another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The Lord Jesus Christ was dead. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. And it must be demonstrated, it must be attested to. And here we have it in black and white, that these Roman legionaries, these soldiers who were so acquainted with death and knew every way of how to administer it and how to identify it, were under no illusion whatsoever that Jesus was already dead. And as if to leave the matter in no doubt at all, there followed this last act of indignity even upon his corpse, that he should be pierced with a spear, with the ensuing results. The blood of Jesus Christ demonstrates beyond any doubt that he died. John goes on to say in his first epistle that the blood bears witness on earth. And this is what it witnesses to, the reality of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might say, well, this is all well and good. This all seems fairly self-evident. What is the importance of it? Something of the importance of it, my friends, is expressed here by Paul in Hebrews 9. When he says concerning the covenants, where he says concerning the will and the purposes of God, that where a testament is, Hebrews 9 verse 16, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither testament was dedicated without blood. Do you understand the force of the apostle's argument? We know what a will is in a legal sense. It is that document which an individual compiles to declare what they desire to have done when they are dead, how their estate is to be dispersed, who are to be the beneficiaries. But that legal document is of no force whatsoever as long as the person is alive. They must first die in order that its contents might be enacted and its provisions brought into force. And the apostle here tells us that the purposes which God has, the covenants which he has to make us his inheritors, to make us have that inheritance with the saints in light, in order that the will of God in that legal sense might be enacted, it requires, and we say this reverently, as though it were the death of God, the death of the testator. How could such a thing be? Only if God were willing to take on flesh and blood and to be rendered capable of death, to be made mortal, and thus to be born and to live and die the death of sinful men. Then and only then could the will, the testament, the covenants of God be made real and enacted to those who are his heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You see, the legal principles which God has enforced and set down necessitate that death occurs, which is why it is a matter of utmost importance to us to know that Christ has died, that death occurred, that the immortal God died the death of a man. And as for those liberal so-called Christians of the modern day who find it preferable to explain away the death of Jesus Christ as a misunderstanding, as a swoon, as a faint from which he recovered, thinking that that is easier to believe and gives them an easier message to preach, my friends, they have in one stroke rendered their faith as nothing and undermined the Bible and the Word of God as a thing of naught.
the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is utterly, utterly essential to everything we believe, to everything that we have, to everything that we are. And the fact that his blood is shed declares his expiration, declares that he has died. There is another sense in which we speak of the shedding of blood, or of sprinkled blood. We perhaps hear it said of individuals who have been proven guilty of some crime, murder, or perhaps metaphorically of something less, that they have blood on their hands. It is as though they bore the marks of a crime which they had committed and are irrefutably guilty. You see, sprinkled blood speaks, secondly, of malefaction. It speaks of guilt. It speaks of crime committed. It speaks of a law transgressed. And here, you notice, the Apostle, 1 Peter 1, verse 2, speaks of the people of God, his elect, being sprinkled with blood. And you know, on a particular level, it speaks of our guilt. It is as though we had the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon our hands, as though we were his murderers, as though we were with that mocking crew assembled around the cross of Calvary, not weeping at the injustice that was done, but guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here is a terrible thought. Here is a dreadful prospect indeed, that we should be guilty in this sense, that we should have the sprinkled blood of this victim, of this Son of God, upon us. And yet, my friends, this too is utterly necessary. Dreadful though it may seem, we need to know that we are the cause of the Saviour's death. As the hymn writer puts it, "Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me, for me." And another hymn writer says, "How that it is I this dreadful deed have done, 'tis I thy sacred flesh have torn, pointed the nail and fixed the thorn." You see, my friends, we need to know that we are guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in this sense, that it is our sins that took him there, and it is our punishment that was meted out upon him on the tree. To know that we are guilty because that it was our sins he bore in his body to the tree, and thereupon committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. The sprinkling of blood speaks of guilt, our guiltiness, our sinfulness, which necessitated the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know the conviction, likewise, of sin. Do you remember those circumstances spoken of in the book of Genesis, and that grievous crime which was committed, that sad and dreadful manifestation of the curse in the fourth chapter of our Bibles? How that Cain
talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Sprinkled blood, declaring guilt. Shed blood, speaking of the malefaction that has been committed. And this is what the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ declares concerning us sinners. And yet it is utterly necessary. And thirdly, the sprinkled blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of provision. Of provision. The apostle, you see, draws that connection for us between the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ordinances of the Old Testament age. And the sprinkled blood of sacrificial beasts upon the people, upon the furnishings of that old tabernacle, was not simply there by accident. It was not simply that sacrifices had been made and on account of the violent and somewhat gory nature of them, that blood had been inadvertently or accidentally shed upon the tabernacle and its fixtures and fittings. No, there was purpose here. There was a plan. There was a design. These things were provided for. God himself, you see, had appointed those ordinances. That is how the apostle began that chapter. The first covenant, those Old Testament practices, also had ordinances of divine service. And likewise, he goes on to say, when these things were thus ordained, it was all appointed, it was all provided in the law of God. God had decreed that this was how it should be, that this is how the offerings and sacrifices were to be conducted. God had prescribed that there was a way for the Israelites of old to be made ceremonially clean again, and according to that legal code, to have their sinfulness addressed. And now in this New Testament age, we learn of the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not happen in a haphazard way. It has not happened in an accidental way. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to earth as a man, as some desperate contingency measure to address the unforeseen consequences of the devil's devices. The Lord Jesus Christ was not mistakenly or inadvertently killed as a misunderstood revolutionary of the first century. He did not shed his blood upon Calvary merely as the natural consequence of the injuries which he sustained. Everything about it was provided for by God. Right up to and including those wicked hands which took him and have crucified and slain him, says Peter in Acts chapter 2, to do what God had before appointed should be done. It is God's provision. God himself has provided a lamb, made that provision, as it were, from before the foundation of the world. And then in due time, made it manifest and appointed that sacrifice and appointed that blood for the specific and particular sprinkling of those for whom it was provided. You see, there is particular redemption here in our text. There is that limited atonement. You see, God has elected his people. God has chosen them unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The whole process has been foreordained of him.
those for whom Christ would die, those for whom his blood needed to be shed, those sins which must be atoned for. Blood sprinkled in this way, blood shed in this fashion, speaks of a divine provision. But fourthly, it speaks also of propitiation. Propitiation. The Jews of that Old Testament age had a provision made of blood for the sprinkling of the people, the ceremonial sprinkling of the tabernacle and its furnishings. Where did that blood come from? It could not be obtained in and of itself. It could not be procured in isolation. A sacrifice had first to be conducted. A sacrificial victim had to be slain in order to make the blood available. And that act of slaying the sacrificial victim, according to the Old Testament system, meant that the wrath which God had towards sinful men had found, as it were, an outlet, had been visited, but upon a substitute, and that thus propitiation had been made. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was obtained, was procured, was secured by his death upon Calvary. And that was a work of propitiation. He came to be that substitute, to be the target of God's divine wrath, which was loosed against us sinful men and women. God could not revoke his law. God could not suspend divine justice. God could not abrogate his own commandments. Sin demands a penalty. Sin demands condemnation. And that is unalterable. It cannot be changed. But the victim of that wrath, the bearer of that penalty, may be transacted, may be changed in the purposes of God. And so it was in the purposes and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins, says John in his first epistle. He appeared for that very purpose, that propitiation might be made. His blood is available because he has died. He has died at the hands of a sin-hating God. Wrath has been propitiated. But further, the sprinkled blood speaks of application. Of application. You notice that. It was not enough under the Old Testament system for a lamb or a sacrifice to be slain, for its blood to be collected, and then to remain in whatsoever basin or vessel they used for the purpose. It had to be taken, and it had to be applied. It had to be sprinkled upon the people, upon the altar, upon the book of the law, upon the mercy seat. It was not sufficient for it to remain there in the basin. It had to be applied. And likewise, you will remember, this was one of the instructions concerned with the very first of sacrifices that the people of Israel made collectively, which is recorded for us in the book of Exodus. The sacrifices which they made on the night of that last and tenth plague, on the night of the Passover. And that was the instruction given to them then. They were to take a lamb. They were to slay it. They were to eat the meat of it, but the blood they were to reserve. Exodus 12, verse 7, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And again, verse 12, and I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Every detail of this procedure was utterly essential for the security and safety of those Hebrew slaves. It would not be sufficient simply to kill the lamb and to eat of the meat thereof and to reserve the blood. They must take of the blood, and it must be applied to the doorposts and to the lintels of their houses. And there it would be a token. There it would be a sign. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is, in the purposes of God, sprinkled upon, is applied to his people. And this is the work of God. He has appointed it. He has elected and determined that it should be done. Not simply that Christ should die generally. Not simply that Christ should die, as it were, in the round. But that Christ should die, that his blood should be shed, and that it would thereafter be applied to those for whom it was shed, sprinkled upon them. And this God does. God did not simply send forth his Son and cause the events of Calvary to occur and then vacate the scene. And then leave the rest of the course of history and of the plan of salvation to the will of fallen man. He applies the blood. He, by the energies of the Holy Spirit still in this present day, brings individual men and women to saving faith. He accomplishes their salvation. He applies the blood of Christ to their situation, to their sins, in the accomplishment of their personal salvation. And lastly, for our considerations tonight, the sprinkled blood of the sacrificial victim upon an individual signifies remission. Remission. And here it is in that narrative of Hebrews 9. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. What was the purpose of that ceremony, that strange and somewhat grotesque ritual of the Old Testament age? The things that were sprinkled with the blood were effectively by it cleansed of sin. They were purged. There was not any power in the blood of the beasts that were shed, but this was God's appointed way. This God agreed to recognize and appointed as the means for the purging and cleansing of sin in that old covenant era. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. And so it was therefore necessary, Paul goes on to say, in order that the pattern, the illustration which God had given might be properly displayed, that those earthly tabernacles and furnishings must be purified with the blood of beasts. But, says Paul, the spiritual equivalent, the real cleansing of sin, the spiritual purging of iniquity, is going to require something much more, something much better. Better sacrifices than those.
And this we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once in the end of the world, at this end of time and history in which we live, once at the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has shed his blood. And that blood is, in the purposes of God, applied to his elect people for the remission of their sins, that those sins might be expiated, that they might be eradicated, that they might be done away, that our record, so blackened and blotted with the almost infinite ledger of our sins, might be purged and made clean and as white as snow by the washing with blood. And thus God has done, and this is what is accomplished in the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And believing friend, this evening, this is what we have. We are come, says the apostle in Hebrews 12, unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. My friends, it speaks of the expiration of Christ. It speaks of our malefaction and guilt. It speaks of the provision which God has made. It speaks of the propitiation which Christ's death has wrought. It speaks of the application of that work to the individual and elect people of God. It speaks of the present and eternal remission of our sins. God be praised. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 260. The hymn 260, the atoning work is done. The victim's blood is shed, and Jesus now is gone his people's cause to plead. He stands in heaven, their great high priest, and bears their names upon his breast. Number 260.
Thank you.
Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.